But finishing up the doctrine of Scripture, we've looked at inspiration, authority, perspicuity, inerrancy, hermeneutics, preservation. We've looked at prophecy. We've looked at the original attack on Scripture, at application. So this morning, we're looking at translation theory. So we're going to look at the formal and dynamic equivalence theories of translation and how we got our Bibles in English. MacArthur, in his systematic, says a good translation of the Scripture into any language is the Word of God as it accurately reflects the meaning conveyed in the original language. We can take this and we know that the Scriptures were written in Hebrew and in Greek. And as we work then to translate that into any other language, the Scripture, that translation, is only as good as the translation. What we're going to find out, and part of that discussion, is that people used to know a lot more languages than we do today. And they used to be a lot more proficient in it. You had to know Latin and Greek and several other languages, and that was just to get into high school. By the time you got into college, it was amazing what your vocabulary would have to be and what your understanding of languages would have to be. Now they say that to get into college, you take remedial English. Forget the rest of the languages. Formal word-for-word translations are the best. MacArthur says this, I agree with him. Formal word-for-word translations, because we are concerned with the Word of God, the words of God. When we are talking about Scripture, and we talk about inspiration and inerrancy, about not one jot or one tittle, not one stroke of a letter passing away, but all of it being fulfilled and being forever, we want to know, what do the words mean? Now, that does not necessarily convert then or translate to a readable version of Scripture. You can do absolute word for word. You can just take out a concordance and just do this Greek word means this English word, and it's not going to be very readable. So there has to be some level of interpretation of context, of authorial intent. And what you find out, too, looking at translation theory, is it's no wonder that some of the cults that have retranslated the Scriptures have done that for a reason. They've done it to rewrite things, to change things, to fit what they believe. So we want to go back to being as accurate as we can, but understanding not being so absolutely literal that it is every exact word, because there are phrases, there are idioms, there are similes and metaphors, all of these things we learned in English grammar, in learning just the English language. There are ways to say things. When we can use hyperbole, we can talk about numbers. You know, I can give you a million reasons why you should use bee pollen to fight your allergies. Well, really, a million reasons, 1 million reasons. And we know what that means. It just means I have a lot. So I have a lot here to tell you about this. Ancient translations can also play a key role in helping confirm a correct reading in an original language manuscript. The ancient versions that we do have record what translators understood as the sense conveyed by the original language text. And this is interesting. We have some ancient translations that are even older than the oldest original language manuscripts that we have. That means there are some translations into another language that are older than manuscripts that we have in our possession today of original languages. So those translations were translated from texts that are even older than the manuscripts that we have. What's amazing then is that you can look at the ancient translations and you can look at the manuscript evidence at the 5,700 text and fragments of text that we have for the Scripture, and what you see is there is so little real variation when it comes down to it that God has indeed preserved His Word. The three ancient translations we're going to look at this morning are the Greek Septuagint. It's known as the LXX Roman numerals. Actually, what we'll learn, there were 72 translators that worked on translating the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. They actually rounded it down to 70. They refer to them as the 70, so they called it the Septuagint, the LXX. It is the oldest translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into another language, between 300 and 200 B.C., so 200, 250 years before Christ, they translated the Old Testament into Greek. The Latin Vulgate. And Vulgate, from the Latin, we know the word vulgar. It doesn't mean originally what we use the term to mean now. It meant simple or common. So the Latin Vulgate was the common version. Translated by Jerome from the older Latin text, there were all of these texts floating around. Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, Latin. All of these texts, all of these fragments. And as he gathered all of the Latin texts that he could find, he reworked the Old and the New Testaments to modernize that Latin text, to give the Roman Catholic Church actually a standard text, a standard Latin scripture. He worked on that from 383 to 405 AD. And in fact, after he translated and compiled the translations from the Latin to make the Latin Vulgate, he actually went back in the Old Testament and did work off of the Hebrew text to make it even more accurate in the Latin rendering. And the Syriac Peshitta, which we talked about, Peshitta simply means the simple version. This was translated from Hebrew and from Greek into Syriac, which is a dialect of Aramaic. The Old Testament was translated in 150 A.D. and the New Testament in 425 A.D. So as we look at these three ancient translations, one significant point to realize is between the Septuagint and the Vulgate and the Syriac, even as translations, if you look at them, they are nearly verbatim. So we have these translations, these first translations out of the Greek and Hebrew that are the oldest translations that we have of the Scripture into another language. And in three different languages, they are still nearly verbatim in the content that they are conveying. Over 90% similar. So while there are some variations among the texts, the work then of scholars is to look for the oldest, the most authentic, the most reliable. And what we find out is of the 10% where there are variations, none of that percentage actually affects any major Christian doctrine. It doesn't affect any real accuracy of the Scripture at all. And there's maybe actually only 1% that is legitimately questionable from all of the manuscripts that we have today. So again, when we looked at the ratios and the probabilities with prophecy, to have that many manuscripts and to be that close in what is conveyed, because you know, you've played the game. If I was to whisper something into Jim's ear and he whispered it and it went all the way around the room, by the time we got to the end, it would be different than what I said, and that would just be a sentence. And we're talking almost 6,000 manuscripts, and here we have such accuracy. So again, the Septuagint, the oldest translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into another language, 3rd century BC, commissioned by King Ptolemy Philadelphus, you know Ptolemy of Egypt, and he wanted the translation made for his library in Alexandria. Let's all pause for a moment of sadness in remembrance of the library at Alexandria. Hebrew actually ceased to be spoken after the Babylonian exile and return. The Jewish people spoke Aramaic, which they had picked up while they were in the region over in Babylon. Aramaic also around Syria, around Turkey, all of that region was speaking Aramaic. Under the rule of Alexander the Great, of course, as he conquered those territories, he brought Greek to be the major language of commerce, which then became the major language for most of the people living there, especially in Egypt under Ptolemy when his kingdom was divided among his four generals. The Torah was first translated then by a group of 72 translators, six from each tribe, they said, around 250 BC, and the rest of the Old Testament was finished over the next 100 years. So this was worked on for about 100 years to give us a Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. Of the over 300 quotations in the New Testament of the Old, 90% of those quotations are from the Septuagint. So that means the Septuagint was the Old Testament that even Jesus would have been using, and in fact quotes from, and the apostles especially. When the apostles are writing the New Testament, more often than not, they are quoting from that Greek text of the Hebrew. By the way, this helps us with understanding. It helps us with some doctrine. If you look at the Hebrew in Isaiah chapter 9, where it is prophesied that a virgin shall conceive, the question is, does that word mean virgin or can it mean just a young maiden? Well, when it was translated into the Septuagint, the understanding of the prophecy by those who were translating it, they used the Greek word for virgin, specifying not just a young lady, but a virgin. So we do see a little bit of interpretation going on, even in the translation. So 80 to 90% of our citations of the Old Testament in the New come from this Greek version of the Old Testament. And this was also the version that was most often used by the early church fathers in their teaching. The Latin Vulgate, again, the common version, translated by Jerome from older Latin texts for the Old and New Testaments, and then from the Hebrew in the Old Testament. This was done by order of the Pope. It was done at this point at the very early stages of the birth of the Catholic Church to give a uniform text of Scripture to be taught and to be upheld by the priests within the Church. By the time we get to the time of the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation, the Council of Trent in 1546 decreed the Vulgate to be the exclusive Latin version of the Bible and hence the authoritative biblical text for the Roman Catholic Church. And within the Latin Vulgate is included the Apocrypha and several other collections of writings that were then used by the Catholic Church and said to be authoritative. That was revised by the Second Vatican Council in 1965. They reworked some of that. And of course, it wasn't too long after that then that they even quit mandating that services be held in Latin. There were simply too many versions, too many translations available once people could read the Bible for themselves. We saw what happened at the Reformation, and the Catholic Church has been fighting that ever since. The Syriac version, the simple version, was translated from Hebrew and from Greek into Syriac, which is a dialect of Aramaic. Again, the Old Testament in 150 AD, the New Testament in 425. This actually, the Syriac, was the first complete translation of the Old and New Testaments in a single version of the Bible in another language other than the originals. So this is the oldest complete translation that we have of the Scriptures. It was translated by a Christian community in Edessa, which is modern-day Urfa, Turkey. So you can Google map that, see where they were. There was a compound there of Christians living in Turkey who worked on that translation. So the first complete Bible translation from Hebrew and Greek into another language. Now, there were, for our English Bibles, there were many partial translations, translations of the Psalms, of the Torah, some sections of Scripture, a couple of books from the New Testament, some that were entire books of the Bible, but not a whole Bible. But there were translations and fragments of translations, even in Old English, dating back to around 1000 AD. So people were working on translating the Scripture a long time ago. Then came John Wycliffe, and he had determined that he wanted everyone to have the Scripture in their own language. It was not enough, he said, and this I think this is interesting, in fighting with the Pope, he said it is not enough to have the priest read the Scripture to the people. The people need to read the Scripture for themselves so that they can study it, so that they can check what the priest is saying. That is why John Wycliffe has earned the nickname the Morning Star of the Reformation. He lived in the 1300s. Died shortly after 1400. This version, or actually before that, he died in the 1300s. But he translated, not from Greek and from Hebrew, but he took the Latin Vulgate and translated from the Vulgate into English. So he took Jerome's Vulgate that had been translated and updated from the Latin and translated in the Old Testament from the Hebrew and created an English version of the Scripture then. And that version actually led to the formation of what we know as the Lollard movement, and they were a pre-Reformation group that rejected Roman Catholicism and the authority of the Pope. John Huss came after him, a disciple of Wycliffe, and he said that it wasn't just enough to have the Bible in your own language, but the preaching needed to be in the language of the people. So he took it even a step further. He was not reading the Scripture in Latin, and he knew that the people then were having, some of them were having copies of the Scripture. Now, there were problems in that not everybody was literate, not everybody could read. This was part of the argument for the use of icons in the church. Draw pictures because people can't read. The solution there was for the church to teach people to read and for Huss to begin preaching in the language of the people so that it was clear what was being preached so that people could understand. As a result of that, in 1415, Huss was burned at the stake. They simply could not tolerate the Word of God in the hands of the people and sermons preached to them in the common tongue. That was considered blasphemous and very dangerous because then people would actually understand and couldn't be manipulated. And so they burned Huss at the stake, and after they burned him at the stake, they dug up Wycliffe's bones and they burned them. I don't think he cared, but they desecrated his grave. William Tyndale then came along. You're probably familiar with his name. He translated the New Testament from the Greek. He completed that work in 1534. You can actually still buy Tyndale's New Testament today. This is a modern spelling edition of the 1534 translation. What's amazing is the translation is the same. They've just updated the spelling because in England they used to spell funny. Of course, they still kind of do in England. They've got extra letters they throw in words that we don't use here with our Texas English. But you can still get Tyndale's today, a very influential Bible in English, because it also was being produced about the time of the invention of the printing press. And you could mass produce copies of the Scripture faster than the church could burn them. So he translated, completed the New Testament in 1534. At that point in time, he had also translated about half of the Old Testament from the Hebrew by the time he was martyred in 1536. Giving the people the Bible in their language was a costly and a dangerous business. So this was the first mass-produced Bible, mass-produced, no pun intended, thanks to the printing press. His assistant, who worked with him, was a man named Miles Coverdale. He finished the translation of the Old Testament and then published the Tyndale's Bible. Actually, they called it, at that point, I believe they called it Matthew's Bible. But it was a Bible, Old and New Testament, from the Greek and Hebrew into English. And when they did the translation, they relied on Erasmus's Greek text for the New Testament, the Latin New Testament, Luther's German translation, the Vulgate, and the Septuagint. So they went back to the original languages and to the ancient versions to make sure that they were being accurate in what they were translating into English. And many of the phrases that Tyndale gives us are still in the King James Bible, which was absolutely super influential in the world and was the main English-speaking Bible for hundreds of years. And there are phrases that are common to us that originate with Tyndale's work of translating the Scripture. The next English Bible that was published was the Great Bible. It was called the Great Bible, authorized by King Henry VIII in 1539. And it was prepared also by Miles Coverdale. And he based the Great Bible on Tyndale's text. So this basically was a revision and an update for the king to use and to insist be used in the newly formed Church of England, so that there was some uniformity in what was being taught from the English versions of the Bible. The Geneva Bible, then, is the next. It was finished between 1557 and finally widely published in 1560. This is the English version of the Bible that Shakespeare quotes, that Cromwell used, John Knox, John Bunyan quotes from the Geneva Bible in Pilgrim's Progress in the original version. And there was even a copy of the Geneva Bible that was brought on the Mayflower in its voyage to the New World. It was translated also by Coverdale, by Miles Coverdale, and a group of other men who fled England under the reign of Queen Mary I. A number of these Protestant scholars fled to Geneva, Switzerland, where the man in charge was a man named John Calvin, and who was working closely with a man called Theodore Beza, and they had strict oversight of the spiritual and theological training that was happening in Geneva. What's significant about the Geneva Bible, not just that it is actually a magnificent English translation of the Scriptures for its time, and even for now, in the 1560s, you have to update it a little bit to understand it. You can still look at the Geneva Bible. You can still buy a Geneva Bible, in fact. But what was unique was that these scholars who fled from Queen Mary and went to Geneva and did this translation, they included cross-references, study aids, notes, book introductions, woodcut illustrations, and they added chapter and verse numbers. So this was the first English study Bible that was produced. The problem is that it was produced by Protestant scholars fleeing a Catholic queen in Geneva under the oversight of Calvin and Beza. So there were those in the Church of England when they brought the Geneva Bible back, and it became popular and it became widespread, and people now had a study Bible, so you didn't just read the Bible, but you had cross-references, you had places to study, you had notes of explanation. It really became helpful for you to study the Scripture on your own. When that happened, the Church of England didn't like it because they said it was too Calvinistic. And the result then was the production of what was called the Bishop's Bible. That was commissioned and translated by the Church of England in 1568, revised in 1572, and again in 1602. So the bishops rejected the Calvinism in the notes of the Geneva Bible. So the bishops each were assigned a portion of Scripture to work on the translation. And they used original languages, they used ancient versions, they used other English translations. And what was really funny about this is there was some strict accountability. Whenever a bishop was translating, he actually had to initial his section. So if there was any question, you knew who had done the work of translation in working on that Bible. The final version of that, again, was produced in 1602. Then came the King James Bible, commissioned by King James I for the Anglican Church, for the Church of England. And he was actually influenced by the Puritan branch within the Church of England because they saw errors in the Bishop's Bible and in the Great Bible. And, you know, Puritans theologically are like Texans. They say you can always tell a Texan, you just can't tell him much. The Puritans knew what they believed, and they would beat you to death with their arguments. And they were verbose, and they were thorough, and they were strict. They wanted an accurate translation of the Scripture. They wanted to correct errors that they saw in the Bishop's Bible and in the Great Bible. So the King James was commissioned by the King, 45 translators that worked. They actually based their work on Hebrew, on Greek, on ancient manuscripts, and heavily relied on Tyndale and on the 1602 version of the Bishop's Bible. They worked from 1604 to 1611. And for those who tell you that the King James Bible is an inspired translation, first, there is no such thing as an inspired translation. The original autographs were inspired when they were written. But for those who claim that the King James Bible is inspired and the only authoritative word of God and everything else is not a version but a perversion, you've heard these arguments. Just ask them which King James Bible. It was revised 4 or 6 times in the 1600s and the 1700s. And if they insist on the 1611 King James Version, hand them a copy. I promise you they won't be able to read it. It's Middle English. It is not the King James that we have today. It's based on the same text, based on the same work, based on the same wording. But English as a language evolves, and so must our translations in order that they might be readable. But we cannot discount the effect of the influence of the King James Bible. It is still an amazing translation of Scripture. There are those who go too far, but don't let them ruin the fact that the King James is a beautiful work of translation. Using the text, you going back to the Greek and the Hebrew, seeking. Now what is funny, something that I like to point out, is that King James, as a member of the Church of England, did not believe in baptism by immersion. He believed in baptism of infants by sprinkling, not believers' baptism by immersion. And so when the translators came to the New Testament and were working on translating the word baptize, baptizo in the Greek, they couldn't translate it. Because the king would have disagreed, and so would have the church, and so would have they theologically. So they transliterated it. And that means they took the Greek letter and transposed it to the corresponding English letter and created a new English word, baptizo, baptize. In fact, when we say that we are Baptists, we're using that word. That way they didn't have to translate it immersion. They translated it baptize, and hence the debate and the confusion. What does the word actually mean? And so what they did is they just created a word that you still have to look and see what does this word in its original context, in its original language, what does it mean? But that was just, to me, that's a funny point that the Church of England tried to write immersion out of the New Testament and it didn't work because we still call ourselves Baptists and believe in believers' baptism by immersion. Now, when we look at translation theory, since the King James Bible, there are so many English translations, versions, perversions, paraphrases that exist. Some that are still even being made today. There was a wave of new translations done by several committees, several different groups in the 1960s and 70s and 80s. There were even more that have come to light, even some new translations as recently as the ESV in 2011, and some that are still in the works right now, going to be published this year, new English translations of the Scripture. So we do not lack for possessing the Word of God. We do seriously lack from hearing it accurately preached and seeing it actually lived. But when we talk about translation theory now, for English translations, there are two schools of thought. One is formal equivalence. And that refers to a word-for-word translation. Again, a word-for-word translation, a formal translation, is going to be the best. Dynamic or functional equivalence refers to a sense-for-sense, or it's been called a thought-for-thought translation. So I'm going to look at a sentence. I'm going to try to determine the main thought being conveyed, and I'm going to translate the thought. So I may not be translating all the words, but I'm translating the thought. This, if you can see, shows you, if you look at the literal, the formal equivalence method, that was used for the King James Version, word for word, for the New King James, which was produced in 1982. The New King James took the King James, updated the English, but also compared it to manuscripts that have been discovered since the 1600s. So the New King James will give you in the center column where there are variations. It shows you what those variations are, what manuscript they're in, when they were dated, so that as you're reading, you can study and see what the variations might be. The New American Standard Bible, actually the most literal word-for-word translation that we have of the Greek and Hebrew. The Revised Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version, and then, of course, the new revision of the Revised Standard Version is the English Standard Version, which is really popular among Reformed churches especially. Lots of Reformed guys really like the ESV. Good translation. In fact, I don't know if you noticed, but sometimes our Scripture readings, when we read Old and New Testament, sometimes those are in the New King James, which is what I preach out of. Sometimes those are ESV, simply because the ESV is more readable. The functional equivalence, the thought for thought, of course, the most popular of those is the New International Version, the NIV. Today's New International Version, the TNIV. I grew up with a pastor who preached out of the NIV. He preached expositionally. He would always go back and still do word for word. He would correct it where it needed to be corrected, but wanted something that was readable, wanted something that was relatable. If you have a TNIV at home, get rid of it. After the NIV, I already think, has problems because of the dynamic equivalence instead of the formal equivalence in the translation theory. But the TNIV, now in its most recent versions, has removed all gender pronouns. So it's now referred to as a gender-neutral translation. Just toss it. Just toss it. The New American Bible, the New Jerusalem Bible, you remember the Good News Bible? It came out in the 70s, late 70s, early 80s. There's the New Jerusalem Bible, the Good News Bible, the Revised English Bible, the Jerusalem Bible, and the New Living Translation uses the functional or dynamic equivalence. And the paraphrase, the New English Bible, the NEB, the Living Bible, and the Message. If you want to know, the paraphrases are bad. The worst is the Message. It goes to the point that it changes the Word of God. Trying to make it simple, trying to make it relatable, trying to make it readable. The Living Bible originally was written by the author for his children so they could understand the Scripture. And it caught on because it was simple and understandable. Well, to do that, you erase a whole lot of doctrine and a whole lot of deep thinking that is required when we come to the Scriptures. You change what the words mean and what the phrases mean. And the message is just an abomination. When we look then at these types of translations, and I will send this to you later, this gives us, on a sliding scale, word for word to paraphrase. So word for word, of course, an interlinear. I don't know if you have an interlinear. I actually have an interlinear at home, belonged to my dad, a Greek interlinear. And that's where they've got the Greek text. They've got English definitions of the words. And usually an interlinear then will have the King James or another English translation in the next column so that you can see word for word, but then you can see how it is translated out into its context. Because an interlinear Bible actually is pretty unreadable because you're translating it word for word in the word order of the Greek text. So Greek grammar is different than English grammar, so it sounds real choppy. It's really difficult to read. So then you see the work that's done translating it, not just what the word means, but putting it within its context and doing some interpretive work so that it's readable. Interlinear, though, is literally word for word. New American Standard, again, the most accurate word-for-word translation. The Amplified Bible, which actually I don't recommend. I think the Amplified Bible causes too much confusion. It tries to say things four or five different ways so that you understand it, and it clouds issues. The ESV, the RSV, the King James, and the New King James. Between word-for-word and thought-for-thought, a recent translation is the Holman Christian Standard Bible. I'm hearing good things because that's actually been revised and is going to be reintroduced this year, or has just been reintroduced as the Christian Standard Bible. And I actually know of several people who are switching from ESV to CSB for readability and for accuracy. I have not spent any time looking into it yet. I've been preaching out of the New King James since it came out in 1982. Preached out of the King James before that. I'm probably not one to change at this point. I'm old and set in my ways, get off my lawn. But when we look at it, there are still good translations even being made today. Any of those in that word-for-word spectrum, I recommend to you. Use those, read those, memorize those. Those are good translations of the Scripture. What's amazing now is that we have so many versions that are available to us. When I'm studying and when I'm doing my sermon preparation, I work, of course, out of the Greek and Hebrew. I also use the Septuagint when I'm in the Old Testament. I always look at the Hebrew and then look at the Greek translation there. I use the New King James, I use the New American Standard, and I use the ESV. And there are times I will use a few others. Phillips New Testament, which I just like this Phillips, but it's not mine. J.B. Phillips New Testament, Young's Literal. There are a few others that I will go to. And some of the best commentaries out there on the Scripture are actually commentaries on the NIV Scripture. So I have a lot of NIV commentaries that I will use, but I don't own or preach or read out of an NIV. When you look at the thought for thought, the New Revised Standard, the New American Bible, the New Jerusalem Bible, the NIV, and the TNIV. When you get to the paraphrase, then you're getting over to the Message, to the Living Bible. The New Living Translation actually was produced because of the backlash against the fact that the Living Bible was a paraphrase. So they actually put together, the publisher actually put together a translation committee, and they actually worked to translate the Scripture, relying on the Living Bible paraphrase, but also comparing it to Greek and Hebrew and to other English translations. The New Living Translation is still so close to being a paraphrase, it's a horrible translation. I would not rely on it. To me, it still waters way too much down. Tries to make too much too simple. We need to be challenged when we read the Word of God. Now, the Word of God is understandable, but what we confess in looking even at the translations to put this into English, what we confess is that without the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, we're not going to understand this anyway. It is the Spirit that brings this to life for us. The book is a living book. It is an unchained book. It is a powerful book. And for us to understand it, our understanding needs to be enlightened. We need to be illuminated by the power of the Spirit. Now, we can possess the knowledge of what the text says, but I posted this morning, possessing or having access to information is not the same thing as education. Just because you know something doesn't mean you've learned it. Because we know, even talking about teaching to the test, we know that we can learn things and regurgitate them for a test. We've all done it. They're called midterms and finals. And we can regurgitate facts for the test and 2 weeks later not remember a thing. Because we learn and we cram and we pass the test and then we move on. Well, learning and information are two different things. When we look at translations and when we look at the work of the Spirit imbuing the Scripture with power for us, we understand that on our own, we're blind. We are deaf. We can't see, we can't hear, we can't understand. Our understanding is darkened, Paul says. And so we rely on the work of the Spirit to open our eyes, to open our minds to that Word. If we're going to do that, then, of course, the recommendation, find a good word-for-word translation. If you happen to like one of the translations I bashed this morning, I'm sorry. But not really. Get a good Bible. It's not. And some of it, honestly, some of it is readability. Some of it is tradition. This is what I've always used. This is what my mom read. This is, you know, there's that familiarity. But when we're talking about the Word of God, accuracy, I think, is key. That translation is only as good as the work that's put into it as it reflects the originals, the Greek and the Hebrew. So find a word-for-word translation. Dig into it. There are several very readable new translations. ESV, CSB, these are very readable, good word-for-word translations that you can use. If you're still using the King James Bible, fantastic. Don't let anybody knock it. I actually quit preaching out of the King James because I was spending as much time defining the English words as defining the Greek and Hebrew words. It also didn't help that at that point in time, I was mainly preaching to teenagers and youth revivals, and I needed something a little more understandable than something that they had not either grown up in or heard all of their lives. When you've heard it your whole life, it makes sense. When it's new, like the video online of the two 17-year-olds trying to use a rotary phone to make a phone call. It took 4 minutes and they couldn't dial out. It's out of their context. It's out of their experience, their realm of understanding. So go to the Scripture. Find an accurate translation. Find one that you enjoy, that is readable on that list of good word-for-word translations, and be assured that as closely as it reflects the original, you are reading the Word of God. It is inspired, it is inerrant, it has been translated for us. And these translations have come at an absolutely stupendous cost for us to have our Bibles, not just the few that we've talked about today that were martyred to give us the Word of God and to give us even preaching in our own language so that we can understand the Word of God. The word itself, as it's been translated and carried around the world, it has been banned. People have been killed. Whole societies have attempted to be wiped out to squelch the Word of God. And it can't be stopped. It's a fire that can't be put out. Thankfully, because of the work that the Spirit does through the Word, rightly preached, read, and studied, we have the church today still progressing, still marching on.